Let's pray and we'll get into a new lesson, new course. So Lord, thank you for today and our opportunity to sit again and to reflect upon what you have revealed in Scripture. Lord, Scripture is a treasure trove of knowledge and wisdom and insight. Lord, you have pulled back the veil on many important things about yourself and your purposes, about us, about this world that we would never have known if you had not taken the initiative. And so, Lord, I pray that today that enlightenment and understanding would come for each person. Lord, whether it's new knowledge or whether it's simply piecing together pieces of knowledge that people have already had, I pray that this would be an enriching time. And I pray that some things would be put into play in people's minds that would continue to have like a residual effect in their lives for good. Amen. Amen. All right. So this is a brief four-lesson course that to me is one of the more neglected topics in your typical church in North America and to some degree even other parts of the world because of the influence of the West. I grew up hearing your classic preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about getting saved at the age of 20. And so when I got saved at the age of 20, I heard the normal preaching that goes on, and I heard bits and pieces of the Bible taught, most of it almost always geared towards, you know, personal application in your life, and then, you know, some basic principles on how to live so that you can please God and you can enjoy His blessings as you journey through this life. What was never really explained with any kind of clarity is an overarching understanding of Genesis to Revelation in the way that God intends to go about ultimately fulfilling His originally intended purposes for this creation, for humanity in particular. You know, to be able to do that, of course, you have to be able to have a good grasp on a lot of the biblical content and to understand how it fits together. So for me, a lot of the journey for many years was more a matter of having different areas of topics or different topics that are addressed in the Bible. And it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle where you got let's say it was a 5,000 piece puzzle. What's the largest anybody's ever done here? Puzzle. 1,000? Yeah. So that 1,000 is normal. There's some 1,500s. I've seen 2,000 ones before. Let's pretend it's a 5,000 piece puzzle. Let's also pretend that you don't have the box cover. Okay? And so most people's understanding of the Bible is like that. Most people don't have the box cover. And so what happens is that you piece a few things together over here. You know, you find a few pieces that fit here, a few over here, a few here. You know, you try and get all your flat-edged ones, you know, for the perimeter and everything. But honestly, early on in the process, if somebody asked you, give me a comprehensive understanding of, you know, what the end result's going to be, and you've never seen the box cover and you have no clue, well, you could maybe, by looking at individual pieces, and maybe, you know, you got 10 in here, 15 there, or something like, you might be able to say something about what the ultimate composition is all about. Quite likely, however, you're probably going to misconstrue some things. You probably miss some things altogether. And some of the things that you do correctly identify, it's even very possible that you may put the wrong emphasis on them. In other words, that they may not be as important as you think they are. And some other things that are really important you might leave out altogether. So, believe it or not, I was a pastor, a senior pastor, altogether for 20 years. And served as an associate for a number of years too. It was only after about maybe 20 years or so of being a vociferous reader and student of the Bible that I actually began to get a grasp on this comprehensive picture. And it wasn't because of my independent study. It was only as a consequence of sitting under the tutelage of some outstanding, dedicated Christian academics who are professors of the first rate. It's just not being taught in your average church. And so I've taken some of that material. I've continued to study Scripture on my own and to reinforce some of the things that I was taught. You know, some of these professors really opened my eyes to some things, that, and it started making sense. Okay, that makes sense. That's how these things fit together. And, you know, after doing this and working on this for a number of years, that process began before I moved here, and it continued after moving here to Nashville. I moved here 10 years ago. I started teaching some of this material then. I taught it to as a Sunday school class, actually, back maybe 9 years ago. And I took maybe 30 Sundays or something like that, you know, to teach it. And then I taught it again to our pastors and ministers. It's now a standard course in our Leadership Institute on Tuesday evenings. And I was looking for a slot to put it in the School of Discipleship, at least to get some of the basic ideas in place. And so that's what this course is then. So this is a really kind of bird's eye flyover, a distillation of, you know, some of these things that have to do with the big picture. A lot of the parts you're going to already be familiar with, kind of like in that analogy I was saying about, you know, the jigsaw puzzle. But there's going to perhaps be a few things along the way that you're not familiar with, and that if you would ponder these things, think about them, you know, as you go forward, perhaps come back, revisit them, whether you do a study on your own in Scripture or whether you, you know, go online and listen, for example. The larger course that I've taught on this is available online. When I taught it to the pastors and ministers, so at the Bethel website under Bethel Equip, you know, we have this program listed and we have other ones. One of the ones that's listed there, which is not currently active, is the ongoing education that I was providing for our staff pastors. And if you click on that and look around, you'll find that course. And I don't know, it's probably, I mean, they were like an hour and a half session each, and there's probably 21 of them or something like that. So it's probably about 30 hours of material with some skeletal notes. But anyway, so let's see how interested you are, or how interesting I can make this so that maybe at least one of you would actually go and listen to that. Y'all know who Paul Barker is? Okay, so Paul Barker is an important teacher within the Every Nation world. And he'd been teaching for decades. And when he got a hold of it, he was so impacted by it. He listened to it 3 times and went all the way through the material 3 times. Yeah, and so that he could start implementing this over in Manila, because he was hired for a number of years to actually work over there and to beef up the training that they were doing, you know, for all the pastors in our big sister church over there. So, okay, let's look at the notes here. We're going to do lesson one today. This course is a brief overview of the great story of God and His purpose for humanity, and also known as the biblical meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is a technical term, and a narrative, of course, has to do with a story. It doesn't mean that it's a fictitious story. It's a story. Meta is referring to the idea that it's an overarching story. And so it's a truth claim, and it's a claim you know, that purports to present an overarching view of ultimate reality as concerns our world and God's relationship to it and our role in it. This story consists primarily of 4 major elements: God's creation of the world and humanity, essentially Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? But of course, those things are alluded to again in Scripture in other places. Humanity's rebellion against God, which of course is introduced in chapter 3. And then God's unfolding plan of redemption to restore His creation. So it's the outplay of those first 3 elements then that takes up the rest of Scripture. So you have an initial purpose that God has for the creation, which, this is important to understand, which God has never abandoned. So one of the things that many people don't make a connection to is their understanding of salvation many times is intellectually divorced from their knowledge of what God's original purpose was. In other words, many people, when they think about salvation, they think of it in terms that are so personalized and so privatized that it primarily has to do with being able to go to heaven when you die, which, and I'll tip the cards here early on, is not an emphasis at all in the Old Testament and is not an emphasis in the New Testament, believe it or not. I'll give you a couple examples. So in the book of Acts, there are 12 times that the gospel is preached. We can read the content. Usually it's in the form of quoted speeches that characterize the content of the preaching. Not once in the 12 times that the gospel is preached by the apostles do they talk about going to heaven when you die. It's not an essential part of the gospel. Paul, when he writes and talks about the future and what the primary Christian hope is, makes some, it depends on how you count, you know, whether you, in a longer paragraph, if he mentions it at the beginning, then goes on a parenthetical comment, and then comes back to it again at the end, do you count that as two instances or one instance? But however you count it, it numbers in the 80s, approximately 86, 87 times, that Paul, in some way, shape, or form, refers to the future and the hope that we have. 10% of the time, he talks about the benefit of going to heaven when you die. The other 90% have nothing to do with that. Instead, they are focused on, I'll say it this way to set this lesson up, they are focused on God fulfilling His original purpose for creation and for humanity. And to be a little bit more specific, that entails the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of creation. Those three things in particular. The return, it's easy, because they're ours, it's an easy way to remember. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of creation. Now there's a bunch of other things, of course, that happen with all of that. But the end result of that, the end result of Jesus coming back, and really that's the linchpin, is that God gets to have what He wanted in the beginning. And that's an entire earth filled with His glory.
To return of Jesus, resurrection of the dead, what was the third?
Yeah, the renewal of creation. Yeah. And there's different understandings of that, and we'll talk about that in the fourth lesson. Alright, so the more, and that's that fourth bullet there. In other words, God's consummation of His redemptive plan, and that's precipitated by Jesus returning. The more we understand God's great story, the biblical meta-narrative, the more we are able to attach real meaning to our own lives. You know, meaning is important. Humans need meaning. And so all cultures throughout human history develop stories that give meaning to their existence and to their experience, collectively and individually, but especially collectively. God's story frames our stories. So if you want to live with a greater sense of purpose and meaning, it's helpful then to get a greater grasp on God's story, if you will, in this world, the story of God in this creation. And hence then our role in it, and then down to our individual participation in the big picture. A lot of people make the mistake of instead pursuing the answer to the question just existentially, God, what is your will for my life? And generally speaking, while there's some value in that as we fumble around and try and find our way through this world, it would be more helpful in the long run to actually ask the question, God, what is your will for this world? And what is your will for humanity in this world? And then how do I fit into that? Because the more that you're able to build out this bigger, broader, heavenly perspective, if you will, of God's purposes for the creation and for this world in particular and for our part in it, then you're going to be able to have a greater clarity when it comes to a sense of direction and a set of values and a set of sub-purposes, if you will, that fit into the grander purpose of God. When people who study mission, and missiology is what they call it, they never start with the individual sense of purpose. They never even start in the New Testament. go and make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing them. That is not the beginning point of the mission of God. The beginning point of the mission of God is Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the place that we begin. Everything else is to be understood in light of God's original purpose. Some bad forms of understanding the mission of God or ultimate redemption or how everything will look when God wraps everything up actually embraces the idea that God abandons this world, that He annihilates it, and that the understanding of going to heaven when we die and spending an eternity in heaven is unwittingly an embrace of the idea that God failed with His intentions for this world. So the devil got in here and messed everything up. It was impossible for God to actually redeem it and to restore it and to help it achieve its fulfillment. And instead, God has had to go with plan B and simply take the church out of the world to spend eternity in heaven. And of course, the Bible doesn't even teach that we will spend eternity in heaven. The Bible says that actually what we do is we inherit everlasting life on a renewed earth. New earth or renewed earth, depending on the terminology you want to use. An embodied existence in a material world that's filled with God's glory. That's our destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. So some people, when they use the term heaven, their thinking is fuzzy. Some people don't necessarily mean the idea of floating around in a non-material, quote, spiritual world that already exists and that is beyond us, because they have an intuitive sense because of various pictures that appear in different visions in the Old and New Testaments, that it is an embodied existence and it is in a world that's similar to the earth, but they can't articulate it. So one guy wrote a very good book I'd like to highly recommend. His name is Randy Alcorn. He's a he is not an academic theologian. He's a pastor who's a theologian. And he wrote a book simply entitled Heaven. But what he's done is he's brought some clarity to the misuse of the term, and he has simply explained how, whether Christians realize it or not, when they use the word heaven, what they mean most of the time in terms of the future age is they're really talking about resurrected life on a new earth. Because that's what the New Testament teaches. And it's already embedded in the Old Testament. So it's a great read by Randy Alcorn. All right, so but that's getting ahead of ourselves, but I wanted to at least let you know where this is going. And so let's look then at some of these foundational blocks, if you will, of truth that were embedded into Genesis 1 and 2 that point to the ultimate outcome that God is aiming for. Okay, so image of God is a really important phrase that shows up in Genesis chapter 1. So this great truth is declared to us that humans were created in the image of God. Genesis 1 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." Now here's the thing that English readers never see. And unless you have a really good study Bible that has good academic footnotes down at the bottom, reference notes, you'll never know this. But the Hebrew word that is translated image, where it says God is speaking and He says, let us make man in our image, that word in the majority of places when it's used in other parts of the Old Testament is translated idol, a pagan idol. Like the statues set up in the pagan temples to represent various pagan deities. So when this word was used in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of humans, it necessarily would have been understood by the Israelites in their context. Okay, follow me now. Because Remember, when you do biblical interpretation, you never start with the meaning of words and the questions that we have and the issues of our day and force them upon a text. You're always remembering that this text was inspired by God through humans in an infallible manner to communicate truths relevant to salvation, redemption, relationship, etc., in their context, using their language that would make sense to them in the place and at the time when and where they lived. Okay? So if you're an Israelite and you've come up out of Egypt and you're in the wilderness now and Moses is bringing revelation from God and he is telling you that God has revealed that all humans can trace their origin back to a beginning, and in that beginning, the purpose statement, in part, with regard to why God created humans was, is that he wanted to create humans in his image. That word image wasn't a new word for them. It was already in the water. It was already known to them. It was already packed with a set of understanding. If they would have had dictionaries back then, you could have looked the word up in the dictionary and you would have found a definition for what that means. And it was associated with these statues that were set up in the temples of the false gods throughout the ancient Near East. So what did people back then believe an image of a god was? And this is what's in your notes now. So, next bullet. Divine images in the ancient Near East were believed to be the following five things. This is standard throughout the ancient Near East. And all of this is extremely important. Now, when you hear this, and I know you're already reading it, but try to listen to me just for a second. Pause and listen to this. There are two things going on here. Number one, this is describing what was intended for original humanity. If you then fast forward in the Bible, and you look, is there any human that is like this? Well, there's one. It's Jesus. Jesus, when he comes up, he's not just coming as a quote, Savior, which actually means a lot more than we think, just getting our sins forgiven. He's coming as the second Adam, according to Paul. He's coming as the last man. Another way to say it is, and it's done more subtly in the Gospel of Mark, he's coming as true humanity. What humans were supposed to be, he's demonstrating. And what salvation is not merely flying away from this world, escaping your sinful body, you know, spending an eternity in some non-material spiritual state of being. Salvation is described as us being conformed into the image of who? Jesus. But Jesus is this image that humans were supposed to be in the beginning, but that was damaged. Jesus comes into this world, the Son of God comes into this world to restore what was broken, not to abandon the original purpose that God had. So five things. Number one, an image. And so when a worshiper, a pagan worshiper, went up into a temple and this pagan statue was there representing a pagan god, this is what they believed. They believed the image was a manifestation of the divine presence and glory. So if I worship some Ashtaroth or Baal or some other deity in the ancient world and I go into the temple, I actually believe that that God that I believe exists is able to manifest its presence spiritually to me through that statue. Humans were designed to manifest the presence of God. We were designed to manifest the glory of God. Images were believed to be capable of mediating the divine mind and will. People used to go into these temples, and one of the reasons they went into these temples to go, at a religious ceremony was to inquire as to the will or the mind or to get the counsel of a god. Because they recognized, or at least they correctly understood, that life was bigger than they were. Life often was experienced as a tug of war between order and chaos, that the future was unpredictable, and that the hope was that somehow they could avoid trouble and have a blessed life. And so if you could go to a temple and you didn't have the ability to communicate directly to the deity in the minds of the pagans, but they had priests or priestesses, and through them you could get information from the deity. Prophetic utterances, supernatural experiences. There are many reports in the ancient world of these kinds of things happening at the religious worship sites in the ancient world. And so again, this would have been familiar knowledge to the Israelites. An image of God. Humans were supposed to be the image of the one true Creator. We were supposed to know the mind and will of God, and we were supposed to be able to execute it. To know it and to do it. Not groping around in the dark. The third thing is that the image was believed to be an embodiment of the divine life. In other words, the very life of that deity was in the statue. Okay? So the idea then here is that the very life of God Himself was supposed to be resident within us. This idea of the Spirit of God coming to dwell inside of us and all the other stuff that you think about, we're a prophetic people, we have access to the mind of God, He reveals His heart to us, He reveals His purpose, we can experience His presence when we come together, we can even be used by God and at times feel the measure of the anointing. Nothing of that is unique or newly introduced in the New Testament. All of these concepts go all the way back to what God's original design and purpose for humans was. Humans were supposed to be that way from the beginning. We lost all that. And then the next one here is that, this is an interesting one, that the images were actually animated by the divine breath or spirit. Hebrew for breath and spirit is the same word, likewise in the Greek. And so the idea there, once again, was is that the very spirit of that deity animated the image that represented it. So representation is involved, relationship is presumed, because, in other words, that the deity was very closely tied with the image. So all these concepts are embedded in this one word, this simple statement of how let us create man in our image, male and female. So that's all significant. Again, you take any of these qualities here, the last one I didn't mention, but they didn't necessarily believe that it was the actual deity itself, at least those who were in the know, so to speak. Maybe the common person coming in who wasn't adequately inducted into the interior knowledge of a particular religious belief system might have not known this. But we do know from plenty of evidence from the ancient world that they didn't actually believe, the ones who were informed, that that statue was actually the god. Instead, it was the vehicle through which the god lived its life or manifested its life in this world. So what's so significant is when you look at these qualities and you go to the New Testament, these are all things that in Christ are restored to us, that we experience partially now as we journey through this stage of our existence, but that will be perfectly manifested through us in the age to come. An embodiment is at the heart of it. That's why when we did systematic theology, we talked about how to merely atone for our sins required the perfect life of obedience of Jesus, coupled with His death on the cross. It did not require a resurrection. The resurrection does not atone for the sin. The resurrection carries our salvation beyond mere forgiveness and guarantees our own future resurrection, our own future embodiment, our own future restoration back to God's original design for humanity. It is good to be embodied. It is good to be in a material world. It was God's original plan. He called every part of it good. He called the sum total of it very good. And all the pictures that we get through visions and descriptions in the Bible of what the final result will be is in continuity with what was laid out in the beginning. According to Genesis 1:2, next page, humanity was given an exalted role and status. Now this is a big deal because that's not the way the ancient Near East thought about humans. In the A.N.E., ancient Near East, only kings were sometimes understood as being images of the gods. So they had that concept, but it was exclusively reserved for the king, and not even in every society did they believe that. The rest of humanity, this is the common view of the bulk of humanity. This is you, if you would have lived back then. This is me. The rest of humanity was viewed as slaves of the gods. And what do we mean by that? The gods were believed to be responsible for the work of governing and maintaining the creation, but they had grown weary of doing such. Instead, they foisted this duty upon humans who were obligated as slaves to do this necessary work. And of course, then with all of the chaos and natural disasters and all the other things, especially imagine in a world that really wasn't all that long ago in terms of human experience, that was before all of the advances in technology and medicine and all the other things that have unleashed human productivity, or that have resulted in us being able to harness so many of the blessings that are embedded within the creation for our benefit. These are people who had no control over their environment in the way that we do today. We still are reminded from time to time that we don't have ultimate control when natural disasters and things like that happen. But Genesis, in contrast to the ancient world view, presents us with the view that humans were intended by the sole creator to be his kings and priests of his creation here on earth. Now that's a loaded statement I'm not providing any evidence for, but much ink has been spilled with an analysis of those early chapters of Genesis, and then with many later things that are said throughout Scripture that underscore that statement. So the idea is that we as images were to have a kingly role, and that's brought out in the dominion mandate, where it talks about, you know, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. The dominion, of course, is to be understood in light of God's authority. In other words, it's not an authority that is intrinsic to ourselves. It's a delegated authority and responsibility. And so we learn then what dominion is supposed to look like based on what Scripture reveals to us about the way God exercises authority in this world. And what that means, of course, is that God loves this world and He cares for this world. He provides for this world. He sustains this world. He doesn't just use it in a self-absorbed manner, if you will. In other words, he celebrates the life that's here. He brags about it to Job. There are boasts about the complexity and the diversity of the life on the planet that shows up in the Psalms and in a variety of other places. So this idea of dominion is not necessarily one that would lead to us engaging in activity and behavior that rapes the earth, but rather that functions as a steward of the earth. There's a difference in terms of how we're to understand this dominion. The priestly function ties into this concept of the image where by doing good under God's authority, we would function, as it were, as His hands and feet in this world to express Himself in this world the way that He wanted it to be done, so that, and this is an allusion now to Romans chapter 8, so that the creation could realize its full potential. I mean, just if you could let your imagination run a little bit wild, just imagine if humans had never sinned and had become confirmed in a state of righteousness, and that we multiplied and filled the earth and perfectly manifested His presence everywhere we went, perfectly manifested His glory, but engaged in the whole process of exploration and discovery and learning and development and art and technology and all of that, but all of it led by the Spirit. So that the whole earth would eventually be cultivated and cared for our benefit, yes, but also for the creation's good and ultimately for God's glory. Imagine what the world could possibly be like. You know, I don't know how much weight to lend to testimonies of people who have died and then come back to life, but there are commonalities between many of these reports that interestingly suggest a world something like what I've just described. And it's almost never described as a world where a bunch of spirit beings float around in a disembodied state. Right? Alright, let's keep going here. So, one of the things that Genesis 1-2 teaches us is that all of creation is good and holy, set apart for God's glory. All right, let's talk. I've already moved into the second point. We talked a little bit about the image of God, but the image of God is so closely related, it's hard to talk about one without the other, and that is what we call the creation mandate. There are two key texts that show up in Genesis 1 and 2 that touch on the responsibility that God gave us. It's a privilege and a responsibility. Number one is that God placed the first humans in the Garden of Eden, a place that He Himself had cultivated. Now, this is interesting. The Bible says that He planted that garden. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, again, if you don't know Hebrew, you don't know this. Eden, far from, you know, being this austere place that was going to be a place of deprivation and what some people think is, you know, truly holy spiritual living, fasting all the time. Eden is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means delight, pleasure, or luxury. Think of the picture of the New Jerusalem. It is a description of fabulous splendor, opulence, and things that are stimulating to the human senses. Eden, essentially, by definition, if you look it up in Hebrew lexicons and things like that, it carries with it then this idea of it was a place that was filled with things that were delightful to the senses. Now, listen carefully to how I define the word, because usually we use the word with a negative connotation. Sensuality, when defined properly, is not a bad thing. God designed our senses to be stimulated by things that are visually beautiful, a sunset, you know, some topography, landscapes. But then even humans being made in the image of God, being able to create art and architecture and other things like that. Some architecture is ugly and it's oppressive. Go travel into, you know, former communist countries where atheism ruled the day and there was no sense of an ultimate other, an ultimate higher intelligence and goodness, and hence no ultimate standard for beauty. And all there is the power of the state. And look what sort of art it produces. But all of these things that you can imagine would have been there. The scripture talks about how the garden was filled with all these trees, remember? And they were good for food. And the idea is if you read the text carefully, it says that they were basically, the trees would have been delightful to the eyes. We wouldn't have had the blights, we wouldn't have had the diseases, you know, you wouldn't have all of the inherent destruction necessarily. I mean, just imagine again what would have been there in this Garden of Eden. The garden, if you want to think about it in terms that we get as we go through the scriptures to a later period in salvation history and then look backwards, we can describe the garden as an intersection of heaven and earth. It was an initial manifestation of God's kingdom on earth expressed through His living image. It was here that the first humans were intended to grow in their relationship with their Creator, with one another, and with the surrounding good creation. And it was here that God first tasked humans with responsibility in that Garden of Eden. The Bible says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now watch this, your next notes. These are important. Humans were to work God's garden. Remember, God's the one who planted it. Step back a second. Don't look at your notes here. The thing to understand is that the world is created wild, but good. I say wild because it's uncultivated. Only this garden is cultivated. It's the only place on the entire planet that is cultivated by a superior intelligence. In other words, where the things that left to themselves within the boundaries or parameters, if you will, of the design that God gave this world, with its ability to reproduce after its own kind and all of that, that left unchecked is good in and of itself, but there's no higher intelligence that has come in with the ability to actually shape it and to craft it and to express something through it. Okay? That shaping and crafting is what we call culture. And God did that in this subset of the planet. And it was here that humans were then delegated the responsibility, first of all, to maintain what God had done in shaping this subset of this planet that is good but uncultivated except for here. This would have been like being in school was the idea. We were supposed to learn. And what we would have learned from there, we were supposed to then take with us and go out on a journey of discovery out into the rest of the world. Extrapolating from what we saw in the garden and applying it in new creative ways around the planet. They were to cultivate that garden and care for it. Now, again, because we don't know Hebrew, we don't know this. The Hebrew words that are translated work and keep in this text are etymologically related to the words meaning worship and obey. The word there for work is connected with the word worship. The word keep is connected with the word obey. It's reasonable to understand this duty to cultivate and care for the garden as an act of worship and obedience to God. Now, there's a whole stream of truth that flows out of that into the rest of Scripture, and that eventually develops into teaching during the period of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s that recaptures biblically correctly the idea of what they called in the Latin vocare. Vocare means calling, and it comes into our English language as vocation. And the idea of vocation is that a holy calling from God is not merely exclusively connected with enrolling in a religious organization, such as a monastery or a nunnery, or becoming a priest or a deacon. Because under the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, that was a holy calling to the exclusion of all normal human labor. That is not what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, caring for a garden, cultivating it, learning from that, and then being charged with the responsibility to go and fill the whole earth and to exercise dominion, that was our holy calling. Which means that every human activity, even now after the fall, that is a redeemable activity, it can also be a holy calling. And I can be just as faithful and spiritual and obedient to the call of God in my life, working at McDonald's, as I can attending church on Sunday morning. But most people don't think like that. Let's keep going. God also blessed the humans with the mandate to fill and govern the entire earth. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We've already said this next bullet here. The earth is understood to be wild, i.e. uncultivated, but good. Humans were to take what they had learned in the garden and launch from there out into the far reaches of the earth. Their God-given mandated activity can be understood to involve the following. And of course, we could add to this list, but at least as I reflect upon this and you know the read the reflections of other people on these important texts, all theology is a culture, by the way, and how we're supposed to live in society that is fallen and engage in and so on, they all typically start from this beginning point of what I'm teaching you right now. And that's this idea that we were charged with a responsibility that essentially, in contemporary language, involves this activity of creating culture. That's what the charge was all about. To cultivate and to keep that garden, and then from there to go out into the world, subdue it, and exercise dominion, necessarily involves things such as exploration, i.e. learning is at the very heart of the human purpose as given to us by God. We're to learn about God, we're to learn about one another, and we're to learn about the creation around us. Not only that, we're not simply to learn and be passive in the acquisition of understanding, but we're rather to apply it, i.e. we're to cultivate. We're to create. We're creators with a little c. We're to develop varied expressions of human culture. We're to interact with the world around us and with one another, being led by God. And God, being as vast as He is, i.e. limitless, just imagine when all the nations of the earth in the age to come, everyone who's redeemed, is able to draw back upon their earlier experience in this world, and now being restored to the image of God, are able to continue in some sort of way, drawing upon their past, but now also drawing upon God in the present, and continue to glorify God through learning and through creative activity and through a variegated expression of the glory of God through groups and blocks of individuals in the ages to come. One of the great lines of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is that its gates are always open, and it says the nations of the earth bring their glory into it. The nations of the earth bring their glory into it, which is an interesting image, which suggests this idea that the New Jerusalem, of course, is not the ends of the earth. It's a center. It's the headquarters. And there's a whole earth with people all over it. And people from all over this vast earth are bringing, if you will, their glory into this New Jerusalem, to where the Lamb is located, where Jesus is located, King on His throne. The last one there, of course, is the expansion going from Eden to the ends of the earth. If you think about the apostolic mandate, as it's sometimes called, it's also called the Great Commission. I like apostolic mandate a little bit better, because of its connection then in language and terminology with creation mandate. Creation mandate, Genesis 1 and 2, apostolic mandate, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts 1, so on, Mark 16. The apostolic mandate runs parallel to the creation mandate. You have also this idea of what you're doing is you're taking broken, alienated, corrupted images of God, and you're reconciling them back to God. And you're planting within them the seeds of restoration that will eventually result, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the complete transformation of the individual, so that once again they can bear the full image of God. We're also seeking to manifest God's presence around the world. Every place that a church gathers together, there is the promise of the presence of God, And then from there, the gathered church is supposed to go back into its community, and as individuals we bear then an understanding of God's mind and will. We're carriers of His presence. And while this is not yet a full and complete expression of what God wanted in the beginning, it's at least a partial expression. And we have an eye on the hope that is promised to us, that one day our King will return, and He will actually bring about the fulfillment of God's original intention, and all of God's promises will ultimately be consummated or realized. God's desire was to fill the earth with His glory through His living image. And we already talked about that, so let's skip over that. Let's go to the rebellion, and we're going to go just a few minutes over today, but I think that we can do this fine. The rebellion is a little bit more clearly understood, I think, by the average person, so we don't need quite as much time here. The story is told of two important trees located in the middle of the garden. That's always an interesting observation. Had I set up the project, so to speak, this relational project, I would have put the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and then I would have, you know, found all kinds of natural barriers and dangers and lava pits and fire, and, you know, everything, and I would have hidden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil far away, and I wouldn't have even told them about it. So I would have put a minefield around it, put a sign up, if anybody ever 1,000 years later discovered that tree, you know. But God puts it, listen, He made it easy for humans to sin. He didn't make it hard for us to sin. Because the whole point, of course, is that this is a voluntary thing. Love has to be predicated upon genuine freedom, right? So the tree of life speaks of God's gracious offer of contingent immortality to humanity. I use the word contingent meaning that we were not created immortal. That's important to understand. We were actually created as mortal creatures with access to immortality. The immortality would be mediated to us through the tree of life. Some people, already from the earliest of times of the church, think that the tree is only symbolic and wasn't physically real. They think this is a literary passage with figurative language. But nothing precludes the possibility. Just as it wasn't off-putting for God to actually take human nature to Himself, incarnate and walk around here on this planet and continue to be connected with physical embodiment, it's also quite possible that God, even though He could have directly imparted immortality to us, perhaps chose to actually do it through the fruit of a tree. In either case, the idea here is that He was the source of immortal life that was available to us. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden upon pain of death, has been primarily understood as follows. And these are a couple of important thoughts. Some of this I'm sure you've heard before. That represented the independent acquisition of moral knowledge apart from God on the part of the first humans. To eat of it was to seek moral autonomy. In other words, think about it this way. Instead of wanting to acquire that knowledge for themselves, without a relationship with God, without getting it from God, that's the beginning of all of our problems. It's an attempt to acquire a knowledge of what is good in the eyes of God and what is evil in the eyes of God, independent of God Himself. It's the quest for moral autonomy. As it plays itself out, of course, it winds up expressing itself as it continues to, even in each of our own lives, anytime that there is a clash between what God has revealed is pleasing to Him and what is not, but within us we find an impulse that wants the thing that He says is not good, that goes all the way back to this decision that was made back then. And what they should have instead decided was, no, it's forbidden, but we have a relationship with the Creator, and He can be our tutor. Okay? And I don't have time to unpack this, but many, many theologians actually believe that this was a probationary period and that eventually, over time, God would have perhaps given them permission. Adam and Eve, as they're described in Scripture, are understood by theologians to have existed in what would be called an immature state. Meaning, in other words, that just because a creature is sinless doesn't mean it's fully developed into a state of maturity. When we read in the Gospels and also in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is actually described as going through a developmental process to arrive at a state of maturation. Yet he was always sinless throughout that process. It says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Another text in Hebrews says that he was perfected. Now think about that. He was perfected through his sufferings. Oh, does that imply he was imperfect? No, part of the problem, again, is our English language. The Greek term, depending on the context, carries with it an understanding of something that goes through a process in order to mature. It's just like fruit on a tree. You can have a piece of fruit on the tree that has no disease and no defect, but if you pick it prematurely, it's not going to be nutritious or taste-worthy, right? And so it's the same idea, that sinlessness and what we could call perfection, or perhaps the better word is, you know, a full state of maturity, they're not the same thing. Okay? So even when we eventually wind up having sin eradicated, its presence is removed from us in the age to come, and we're perfectly conformed into the image of Jesus, that doesn't mean yet that we won't continue to learn and grow and develop throughout everlasting time. And so Adam and Eve, of course, didn't heed the warning, and they did reach out, and of course, it has extraordinary negative consequences. The other key person, of course, in this story is the serpent, who represents Satan. His hatred of God, of course, is indirectly expressed, because he doesn't attack God directly. I think there's enough, at least, sense in him that once he realized, you know, that he failed in his attempt to dethrone God, which comes to us out of other texts in the Bible, that he then turned his hatred and his hostility toward God towards the object of God's affection, namely us, because of who we were designed to be and because of the kind of relationship we were supposed to have with God and what our ultimate destiny was. And so, of course, he attacks them. The consequences were catastrophic. We'll look at these real quick. Humans experienced spiritual death and lost access to God's gift of immortality. We experience relational dysfunction with God, one another, and the creation around us. We're still reeling from this to this day. We experience physical death and face the prospect now as well of eternal death. So all three come into play: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Now, this is important, and this is where some people go wrong. Some people who have misinterpreted some apocalyptic texts in the Bible think that God is going to annihilate this creation. This is a gross error. And I'll give you a couple examples. In I think it's 2 Peter, it talks about how this world is going to be destroyed by fire. And the assumption is that that means a complete annihilation. Well, there's problems with that. Earlier in the same passage, it talks about how this world was destroyed with water. Does that mean it was annihilated? No, it wasn't. The water was used to do what? To remove evil. In the same way, if you read the text carefully, it talks about how the fire will be used to expose evil, that God's judgment might fall upon the evil of the world. The other thing is, and theologians know this because of important texts in the New Testament, there's a few ties to the Old Testament as well, but Jesus is viewed as the Redeemer, not just of specific individuals who repent and believe, but he's ultimately the Redeemer and the Restorer of God's purpose for this creation. So what Jesus experiences and undergoes himself in his death and resurrection is a prototype. It's understood as a model for what God's actually going to do with the creation itself. Meaning, in other words, God did not annihilate the physical body that Jesus received from his mother Mary and then fashioned a brand new one from scratch. It wasn't annihilated, It was transformed. There's a difference. Now, the change between the resurrected body of Jesus in terms of its qualities and properties and powers is a radical jump up in experience compared to what they call the humiliation of what he experienced in his weakness, his hunger, his ability to bleed, experience pain, and actually die. Okay? Big radical difference, right? But he wasn't given a 12-foot body or, you know, a body with four arms. Or, you know, in other words, there's continuity between that first body and his resurrected body. The language of Paul when he writes to the Romans in chapter 8 tells us that this creation, instead of being destined for annihilation, is actually destined for liberation. The word freedom is used. And it talks about how the creation itself right now is in travail. It's actually, Paul speaks of it almost in anthropic ways, meaning in other words, he attributes human qualities to the creation as though it's a living entity. And he describes it as being in anguish and suffering and pain. And he says the whole reason why it's in this condition is because of us. It's because of our sin going all the way back to the beginning is what's implied. But that when the resurrection happens and we enter into our perfected state and sin is removed from us, remember we're supposed to be the kings or the stewards, right, of the earth and the priests of the earth. We care for it. We know God's will and we're supposed to care for the earth. It says when that happens, when our resurrection happens, when the sons of God are revealed, he says, that's when the creation is finally liberated from its anguish and its travail and its suffering that's been going on ever since the human rebellion took place. So all of that is a big stinking deal when you look at the big picture. Couple more things and then we'll finish. It's 10:19. The creation was still fundamentally good after the first human sinned. The problem wasn't with the creation. The problem wasn't with the fact that there's a physical, material world. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, is that the representative of God, the caretaker, the one who is supposed to cultivate it and, in a sense, unlock its potential for the glory of God, that steward became corrupt. And hence, all of his interaction with this world then introduces the corruption that's in his soul. Or her soul. And in fact, as part of a punishment for our sin, God actually judges us through the creation, right? It talks about how the curse was placed on the ground. Work now would become very toilsome. There would be thorns and all of the other problems. So what should have been a exportation, if you will, of this perfect world of the garden that God had cultivated, and then you export that around the world. Now what's happened instead is that the world, in a sense, is attacking humans. And we deserve it. There's a place in Isaiah, and this is, it's not broad enough to say that this is true of all natural disasters, but there's actually a place in Isaiah that talks about the weight of collective human sin on this world causes such things as major catastrophes like earthquakes. Now that's just an interesting thought. That how we conduct ourselves, we think, oh well, if nobody knows, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, right? That's even the argument a lot of times for the abandonment of sexual ethics, as long as two consenting adults are together, right? No, but the Bible says that we were created to reflect His image. When we operate outside the boundaries of our original design, we introduce not only dysfunction and damage to ourselves personally, but it actually affects the physical creation itself. I mean, it's just interesting the way the Bible lays it out. The creation mandate will still move forward. In other words, humans would spread over the earth, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 and following. But sin permeates all of our activities so that everything in some way is corrupted. Genesis 4, when you read it carefully, what's interesting is that it begins to spell out that we actually start doing the things we were supposed to do, that we were charged with this idea of filling the earth and subduing it and so on. It talks about all kinds of human activity, everything from, you know, husbandry, in other words, caring for livestock, creating cities, architecture, developing music. In other words, there's an explosion of cultural activity that's described in chapter 4 of Genesis after the fall. But you know what's at the beginning and at the end of that chapter? At the beginning, Cain kills his brother, and at the end it talks about Lamech, who's also a murderer. And this is a stylistic device that appears again and again in the Old Testament writings, where an author will frame material, and on either end of it, at the beginning or at the end, he brings up a theme that is meant to be identified by the reader and to be understood as informing our understanding of all the material in between. And what it's telling us, and of course we see this play out, because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the whole earth is filled with the evil of the human heart in everything we do. Genesis 4 already gives us a window into that, that the first humans are already engaging now in activities of murder and so on. So even as we embark upon this huge creation mandate, we're creating culture, we're inventing things, we're developing things, all of it's stained by the wickedness and the evil that's inside the human heart. And that carries to this day. That's why we live in a world that's mixed. And from the perspective of some Christians who want to retreat into a spiritual ghetto, they have an inability to see anything good in the world because they have no vision or understanding that God wants to redeem these things. From the vantage point of the Christian who sees no dichotomy between the way the world is and the kingdom of God, they just go into the world and embrace the whole thing, not differentiating between what in human activity is pleasing to God and what is not. But a kingdom perspective, a proper biblical perspective, is on the one hand to appreciate those pieces of evidence that reflect the image of God in humanity through the things that we can create and do that are amazing and wonderful, and yet at the same time be troubled by the touch of sin on every human activity and everything that we do. And hence to try to be then an agent of redemption in the midst of those things. How can we somehow bring the coming kingdom of God into the present where God has contextualized us? Whatever your work is, whatever your family situation is, whatever your hobbies are, whatever your passions and interests are, how can you somehow bring the values of the kingdom into those contexts? Because every one of those contexts, as you and I know, are touched by sin in some way. They need help. All right, last things. Number 4. Hints of hope appear just as soon as sin itself appeared. So thank God for this. So there is some hope here coming out of those early chapters of Genesis. You'll remember God spoke cryptically to the serpent concerning the future work of the seed of the woman, which of course is a forerunner to the prophecies about Jesus. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he," Jesus is what the prophecy is ultimately about, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And of course that's to be understood that, you know, the crucifixion there is that is the reference on that last part. God clothed Adam and Eve, rejecting their fig leaf attempt to cover up their nakedness, which I think was evidence of their sin. And the reason why I believe it was the evidence of their sin is because when it says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked, I think it's more than figurative language. I actually think they were clothed, but not with something material. I think they were clothed with the presence of God. You look at Moses, he's a mortal human with a sin nature, but when he's in the presence of God, what does his face do? Shines. That shows that human nature already from the beginning, even now later in a fallen condition, was designed to manifest God's glory. The Bible tells us when we get our resurrected bodies that we will shine like the stars in the heavens. Jesus, with a normal mortal human body, a body that was capable of experiencing pain and being put to death, on top of that mountain of transfiguration, shined. I think Adam and Eve were clothed with the presence, just like what it meant to be an image back then. And I think that what happened when they sinned is that they lost that. They lost the presence. They lost the glory. And then their eyes were opened up. That's not just a metaphor, I don't think, for their consciences being awakened, although it's that too. And so God clothed them, though, with animal skins or garments of skin. And almost all teachers from the earliest of times have understood this to involve the blood sacrifice of an innocent animal. In other words, God killed an animal, spilled its blood, and covered up the humans now with a covering. And all of that, of course, foreshadows what Christ would ultimately do for us. It points to the Mosaic sacrificial system, but beyond it, to Jesus. Because the word atonement, which is used in the Bible, when it's used in the Old Testament, the fundamental definition actually means to cover. Means to cover. So that when we sin, when our forebears sinned and we have sin in our life, if God looks at us and there's nothing in between us and God, what He sees, of course, is our sin, which then precipitates a response of holy, righteous anger that calls forth punishment. But Christ, being the atonement, the covering, He comes in, and that anger, Christ doesn't remove the sin from us by like washing it off us, per se. He actually appropriates it to Himself, so that the sin is still present, but now it's on Him instead of us. And so it still precipitates from God the same holy, righteous anger, and it still calls forth the damnation and punishment of God, but now it's all directed at Him. And so, having been satisfied fully then, what remains, of course, is His own personal, impeccable righteousness, so that when God looks at us, even though we're not conformed yet, He doesn't see the sin anymore, because that's been already, punished in Christ. And instead, all he sees now is Christ's perfection. And that's what those garments already represent early on. The gospel is already being preached in that little story back there in Genesis. So, anyway, we took a little longer today because of the test, but there were a lot of important things to unpack today, and I hope you learned something. And if this does stimulate your interest, maybe when you're done with year two, you might consider going online where we unpack this, with more detail. All right?
All right.
All right, good. Bless you.